Please turn in your Bibles or bulletins to Hebrews chapter 10. We're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. In the last several weeks, we've been looking at Hebrews 8 through 10, which really function as this one unit, this cord of three strands, three themes. The themes have been sacrifice, sanctuary, and covenant, and they're all woven together to show how Jesus is better than all that the Old Testament offers to us, showing how Jesus fulfills and Jesus brings to climax all of the Old Testament. And having proclaimed that Jesus is better, now the author applies it to what does this mean for our lives and how we live. So let's give attention to Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would help us to live this passage, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you make use of what you have, what you have, what you're given? I love the Chronicles of Narnia books. In the book Horse and His Boy, it's this story of a poor boy named Shasta and how he and this talking horse from Narnia slowly make their way north. As the book unfolds, one of the things you learn is that this poor boy who grew up in poverty and indentured servitude, that he actually, by birth, is the son of a king. When he discovers this truth and realizes his name is Kor, there's this moment where he has to decide whether or not he's going to embrace what he has, who he is, or whether he's still going to live in his old ways. He has been given something great. He has a great gift. Will he use it? And he does. Do you make use of what you have? Some of us have financial gifts. Some have relational gifts. Some have gifts when it comes to work. This passage isn't about spiritual gifts per se, but this passage reminds us of what we have been given spiritually. Look at the language in verse 19 and 21. Since we have, verse 19, verse 21, since we have, we've been given something. Do we respond in the right way to what we've been given? How do we react given what we have? Let me remind you real quick what we have, verses 19 through 21. We've been looking at this in depth for weeks, and this is simply the summary. This passage is the summary section, and Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, which we heard read earlier, was really the introductory section. And everything in between has been reminding us of what we have. Look at what we have, verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, so 19 and 20 reminds us that through Christ's sacrifice, everyone who trusts in Christ has full and confident access to the God of the universe. That is what you have because of Jesus' death. And verse 21 reminds us that Jesus lives, that he didn't stay dead, that he rose from the grave, and that right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that his work is done, and he is seated and ruling as this great priest king. That we have a king who lives forever. So 19 through 21 is reminding us of Jesus' person and work and the fullness of all that it means. It gives it in shorthand. We've spent weeks looking at what this means. If you haven't been part of that looking at it, feel free to go back and look at the sermons online to see more in depth what we have. I'm not going to rehash everything, but I want us to see how great this is. We've been given the fullness of salvation. And since we have this, since we have a better sacrifice, a better high priest, how should we live in light of what we have? Shasta, this poor boy, found out that he was the son of the king. We're told in Hebrews that we have this great inheritance, that we have a hope that cannot be shaken because of what Christ has done, that this is his gift to us. How do we respond? Hebrews tells us. There are three exhortations, three commands here. You see it with the language, let us, verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider. So that's what we're going to look at. In light of what we have in Jesus, how should we live? Three commands. One thing that's fascinating about these three commands is how consistent the Bible is. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And so we see here that the appropriate response, the only sane response to the grace of God in Christ is faith, hope, and love. Let's look at these together. First of all, let us respond in faith. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What does this mean? First, it talks about drawing near. Let us draw near. Now, this book as a whole keeps reminding us that Old Testament temple worship was done away with. So unlike other religions, we don't have to go on pilgrimages. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to draw near to God. If you have the privilege and opportunity of going to Jerusalem, because of the history of that place, there's a lot you can learn from it. I spent 4 months living in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful place, but it's no more sacred there than it is here, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so when it says, let us draw near, it is reminding us that the response of faith is a moment by moment continual thing. Jesus told the woman in John 4, the hour is coming and now is when those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such who will worship him. Do you draw near by faith every day? This passage reminds us that we're saved by the blood of Christ, that our hope is in Jesus. When you wake up and all day long, are you living by faith? Are you living with that moment by moment trust in God, that you have access to God no matter what you're going through? That you have access to the Father, that you belong to him. This drawing near, surely we come, when we come together, we draw into God's presence, but we're to draw near all day long, every day. So do you do this when you wake up? Do you do this in the evening? Is your first thought thanking God for his goodness, asking God to help you stay close to him throughout the day? Do you talk to him all day long? Brother Lawrence, a 17th century Carmelite friar, wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. He talks about how even in washing dishes in the monastery, he can experience God's presence because he's serving God there. The Reformed tradition has long emphasized that we live our life, they use the Latin word, coram Deo, before the face of God. That everything you do, your work, your rest, your leisure, your pleasure, eating, drinking, resting from those things, exercising, whatever we do in God's presence. And our faith is one where we're to express it in all things. There's no divide between the sacred and the secular. We draw near to God all day long. So what responsibilities has God put on your plate? You can draw near and serve God in doing those things. And this passage reminds us that because of the hope that we have in Christ, based on Jesus' grace to us, that by faith, we can draw near to God continually. And this drawing near to God is a drawing near that's based on faith. Faith, look at it. Look again at verse 22. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This means we draw near not saying, okay, God, I've got this list of things I can trot out to impress you with, but we draw near as those who have been cleansed. This language of the heart sprinkled clean, remember what we've seen several times, chapter 8 and chapter 10, quoting Deuteronomy 31. If you have your Bible open, not just the bulletin, look a few verses up. Hebrews 10, 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. That what Jesus has done is Jesus has transformed the heart. The love of God makes us new. And so we have hearts that have been cleansed, not based off of our deeds, but based off of his redemption. And when we belong to Christ, we're clean body and soul. Some people want to see this reference to washing as somehow referring to Christian baptism. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's referring to the fact that when we've been cleansed by Christ, we've been cleansed entirely, and that we all belong to him. What we say with our tongues, what we think in our brains, what we do with our hands, our bodies, our souls, we are completely his. So this responding in faith reminds us of the life of discipleship, that we live by faith in the word of God in all that we do, that we seek to honor God as we live as those that are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Where do you need this reminder? To remain in faith, to respond in faith, to continue to daily draw near to God. So this passage, first of all, reminds us to respond in faith. Secondly, this passage reminds us to hold on to hope. Look with me in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on to hope. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. We see in this book as we look throughout that they were facing times of persecution. Sometimes it was physical, sometimes it was just verbal, but verbal can be bad enough. We can be tempted today as we live in a world that increasingly thinks that Christians are hypocritical and crazy, as we live in a world that thinks that God's laws are not good, that God's ways are not good for humanity. We can be tempted to simply act like those around us. The gospel just is not popular. Saying that the Bible teaches that all people are sinful, that all people deserve the judgment of God, that is not a popular thing in our world. I don't need to tell you this. You feel it in your bones. The recognition that our world serves things other than God's and rejects the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that our world rejects the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, means that there's going to be conflict. There's going to be difference. How do we respond to this? What God says is good for the person is completely turned on its head by our world, and our world says that God's ways are good, are bad, and its ways are good. Yet we're told here to hold fast the confession of our hope. What does this? What am I practically talking about? Jesus tells us there's only one way to freedom. In the Gospels, Jesus says that if you seek to find yourself, you will lose yourself. But if you deny yourself, if you lose yourself and trust him, then you'll actually find yourself for the first time. Jesus promises a freedom. We live in a world that has enshrined in its founding documents the pursuit of happiness. And then our culture says the only way to pursue your happiness is you be you. You define you from the inside out. And anyone that tells you otherwise is telling you the wrong thing. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus declared. Jesus said the only way to actually find yourself is to completely surrender to me. And if you do that, you will actually discover yourself in a freedom you have not found anywhere else. Hold fast the confession of your hope. The world around you is constantly telling you the way to freedom is you be you. Jesus tells us that the way to freedom is trusting him. We see this in a lot of ways. God gives us his ways and he says they're good. In the beginning, he gave us marriage. We live in a world that increasingly doesn't have any idea what standards are for human relationships. I saw a New York Times article this last week written by a woman that was just struggling in open sight for the whole world to read about. She submitted this article in New York Times because her boyfriend was simultaneously and openly dating two other people. And she said that because her head saw nothing wrong with it, because of her views of consent and relationship and everything else, but her heart was hurting. And it was a heartbreaking article to read because our world has no standards anymore of what defines a healthy relationship. And people can't live that way. And yet, if you tell them anything else, then you're the offensive one. God's laws actually are for our good. They lead to human flourishing. And God tells us to hold fast to him no matter what is going on in the world around us. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Another example of this is sometimes we go through trial and hardship and suffering, and we can be so discouraged by what's in front of us that we can lose sight of the truth. I know I've mentioned this illustration before. I found it so helpful for myself. I'm going to mention it again. I read this children's book once to help children in grieving if they've lost a loved one. And the main point of the book is the book is titled, The Moon is Round. Now, that can seem kind of an odd thing to tell a child. Well, we know scientifically the moon is round. But think about our experience of the moon. We don't see the moon as round all the time. Sometimes we don't see that the moon's there. Sometimes, based off of how the moon and sun go in their cycles, we don't see much of the moon on a given night. Sometimes there's too many clouds. Sometimes there's fog. Sometimes the moon is waxing and waning, and all you see is the little fingernail. But at all times, the moon is round. We just don't see it that way. Sometimes in our experience of the circumstances of life, death, loss, sorrow, heartache, we can forget that the truth is always still there because we're so clouded by our circumstances that we can't see through the fog. And this passage reminds us to hold on to the confession of your hope without wavering. Although you cannot see it, the moon is always round. Although we don't always feel it, this letter reminds us again and again that Jesus, the captain of our salvation, makes perfect those who trust in him, that he has sanctified us, that he has cleansed us, that he has redeemed to the uttermost. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, and look at why. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This book promises that if you trust in Christ, you are saved to the uttermost. It makes an intelligible promise. It makes a verbal promise, something you can hear and read and understand. And I know that may sound simplistic, but one of the things that's going on in our world today is there's such an undermining of truth and such a crisis of how people know things that a lot of people say you can't know anything with certainty. Now, it's true that none of us can have the certainty that the modernist project promised. The modernist project for hundreds of years, starting with the Enlightenment, promised that we could have this absolute certainty that could never be touched. But the scriptures give real promise in communication that we can hold on to and base our lives on. He who promised is faithful. We see his faithfulness in promising Christ for centuries ahead of time, in Christ coming and doing exactly what the Father had promised. Consider how much of this book is going back and taking Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage and saying, look, this is what Jesus did. And what that promise was is that God said that he would send his son and that he would give us new hearts, he would give us a new life. And the fulfillment of the promise is the inheritance to come. And as the book continues, we're going to see how much this theme of looking forward to the life to come is a huge part of this book. So hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, because we have the reality in trusting in Jesus, and we know that the fullness is coming when Jesus returns. Hold fast the confession of your hope. He who promised is faithful. And in some ways, this is saying nothing different than the proverb said centuries before this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Hold on to God's promises with both hands, even when things don't make sense about your world. Because God's promise is true and he is faithful. Faith, hope, and love. Respond in faith, hold on to hope, live in love. Let's look now at verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Look at the command here. The command is to live in love. Let us consider how to stir up one another. And this word stir up is fascinating. The word actually is provoke. You know the word paroxysm? The Greek word is the root of that word paroxysm. It's the idea of being agitated. It's typically used when someone gets excited in the wrong way. Rhetorically, he's trying to grab their attention and say, provoke each other to love. Provoke each other to good deeds, to do what is pleasing to God. God calls us to do this, to consider how can we encourage each other to actually live our faith. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. As the book of James reminds us, that a true faith, a living faith, always leads to a changed life. And how can we encourage each other to do this, to live lives full of love? Now, at this point, it's really tempting for churches and pastors to say, sign up for our programs. And sometimes churches do that. And that's all they do. And I certainly want you to sign up for the programs of what we're trying to do. Because in one sense, we do this jointly. We do this as we gather together. We do this as we pool our resources and encourage each other. But I've often heard among church growth circles, people will ask a question, if my church didn't exist, if this church didn't exist, would the world around it notice? And they often ask the question in the wrong way. Because the real question is, if every single one of you, look around for a second, if every single one of you did not exist in the neighborhoods and communities and workplaces and jobs and social circles, would anyone notice? That's the real question. If God took all of us to heaven right now, would there be an impact on the world around us? Not if this building wasn't here. We're called to encourage each other to love and good deeds. You have been given a position in life that God has not given to anyone else. No one else has the exact relationships, the exact responsibilities, the exact opportunities that you have. Some people may have similar, but no one lives your life but you. God gave it to you, and he calls you to use it for love and good deeds, to use it where you're seeking to show love to others, to show them the love of Christ, to provide for yourself and others if you're working, to serve as you have opportunity, to bless your neighbors, to bless your family, to bless the generations that are behind you or the generations that came before you. We're called to love and good deeds. And we do this in all the places that God has called us, and we do it gathered together. So yes, we do as a church want to join forces, but we want to do that as a life of serving God in everything we do. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. So how do we do this? How do we stir up one another to love and good deeds? Well, verse 25 tells us actually how to do it. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He tells us what not to do, and he tells us what to do. What not to do, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. There's a warning here. It's saying you need Christian fellowship. You need to be face-to-face with other Christians. You need to be with other believers. I can still remember when I was in middle school, I went to a Christian camp, and the theme of the camp was how to break a Christian. That sounds kind of funny for a Christian camp to have a theme on how to break a Christian. And his whole point was, if you separate Christians from Christian fellowship, Christians start to struggle and drift. And that's really one of the central messages of the book of Hebrews, that we need each other. Now, I know that this passage gives us the principle. It doesn't tell us especially how to apply it. I'm not sharing this so that any of us can look at anyone else and how they've handled the pandemic and tell them they've done it wrong. That's not why I'm sharing it. The principle is clear. And all of us are called to say, Lord, how am I applying this principle to my life? How am I seeking to live this way where I'm seeking to be with others, to be around other Christians? And while there is time and space for the blessing of technology, technology is only a substitute, and it can't replace the real thing. Jesus didn't Zoom to earth. He came in a body. It's Christ's physical body that was broken, Christ's physical body that brought about redemption. Ephesians 2 makes this so clear. Even Hebrews 10 earlier said that it was his body, his offering up his body that brought us redemption. It's Plato and non-Christian philosophy that downplays and denigrates the human body. Christianity has always said God's created world is good, and when the new heavens and the new earth come, we are going to have immortal bodies, but they're going to be physical material bodies. Why am I going on and on about the body? Because you cannot replace actually meeting with people face to face. I know for times and seasons there can be reasons why people make decisions not to, but notice how it says, as is the habit of some. What do you habitually do? Do you value this? And even as you wrestle with times and seasons, do you see the value and long to be with God's people? This calls us, how do we stir one another up to love and good deeds? We've got to be there to actually meet together. And when we meet together, what do? we encourage each other in the gospel. Look again at verse 25. But encouraging one another. This is the same language we've seen in chapter 3 when we looked at this, I know, several months ago now. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This exhortation is exhortation in the gospel. The evil, unbelieving heart, we've seen again and again, is unbelief. It's rejecting the work of Christ. We're called to daily remind each other, look at what we have in Jesus. We have full and free redemption. We have confident access into the very presence of God. We are his sons and daughters. We are accepted and loved. What could possibly go wrong in this world? Now, all of you are like, I can tell you a lot of things that could go wrong. I can trot out my fears. But that's why we're to encourage each other daily, because of what we have in Jesus, because of what God is doing through Christ, that Christ is sitting at God's right hand until the day when his enemies become his footstool. The reason that that day is waiting is because God is showing mercy, and he's making his enemies his friends. He's making his enemies his family. This is why we're to encourage each other all the more. We're to encourage each other in that perseverance of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, holding on to Christ with both hands, and serving him in all that we do. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, Jesus is returning. He is going to bring about the fulfillment. The one who promised is faithful. We will see the full measure of our hope. There is a day of judgment, and our only hope in that day of judgment is Christ himself, and Christ calls us to serve him, and Christ is calling others to serve him as that day draws near. So how can we encourage each other to love and good deeds? We do this through texts and phone calls, through means like Zoom and meetups. We do this through small prayer groups where we do meet face-to-face. We do this in Bible studies. We do this in discipleship groups. We do this in community groups. We do this in fellowship events where we're getting together in restaurants. We do this when we meet together Sunday morning. We're called to be a part of God's people. And this doesn't mean you show up at everything, but I would challenge all of us to consider, do we see that this is something that we're called to value, to cherish, that, and to recognize that we need? See, it's easy when we read passages like this to think about someone else that needs to hear it. But God says this to us, that we need this encouragement in our lives. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? This passage begins in verses 19 through 21 with the core message of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all things that he begins by reminding us of the inestimable worth of what we have in Jesus. All the social relationships that the world has to offer cannot compare. The career success that many seek to attain cannot compare. Seeking to attain perfect health and great diet and good exercise cannot compare. Seeking fulfilling relationships in this life cannot compare. Nothing can compare to the excellencies of what we have in Christ. And notice what it says in 19 and 21. This is what we have. It's ours by faith as his gift. And so how should we respond? Since we have these things, what should we do? Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. Respond in faith, hold on to hope, and live in love. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for the free salvation that we have in Christ, the confidence to live all of life in your very presence. And so, Father, we need you. Help us to live by faith each and every day. Help us to be unwavering in holding on to the hope of your promises. And help us to be transformed, that our lives would actually reflect the love you want us to show to all those around us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.